so good to see you this morning. It's good to be back. If you weren't here last week, or if you were here last week and you saw that I was not here, Mary and I had the opportunity to go to the Southern Baptist Convention, which, if you're not from a Baptist background or a Southern Baptist, it is a gathering every year in June where churches throughout, actually the world, who participate, voluntarily cooperate together as a denomination, gather together. And so all of those mission agencies that those partnering churches that cooperate together give to, give reports, like the International Mission Board and the North American Mission Board, seminaries that train future missionaries and pastors all report. And so we were sent, Mary and I were sent as messengers or representatives of Providence Church to get to go to be a part of that. And it was a blessing. Got to see Jared Longshore and Heather, and saw Charlie Mitchell and Trevor, his planting partner, who's going to Baltimore with him. And so it was a blessing. It was an encouraging time to hear about all the things that churches like us, God is using to do with the gospel around the world. And so it's really, I wish I could bring you guys there or bring a piece of that back here so that you could see every year. It's really good to step back from all the hard work and labor that the Lord's doing here in Lehigh and be able to see the work that's going on beyond our walls that is a blessing. And so I hope to share more about that to you in the future. Well, let's pray together and then we'll dive into the book of Jude. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for this time that we can gather now and hear the word of God. And I pray that you would use it, use your word to bring hope and joy to our hearts. Instruct us in your way so that we would live in a way that honors and glorifies you. So that from this time and from your word, we would treasure Christ, love people, and make disciples in order that we would glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible in front of you, I'm just going to read the verses of our text together, beginning in verse 5. This is the third sermon out of the book of Jude. Jude, we're going to begin in verse 5. I'm going to read through verse 19. Beginning in verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy angels to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Now, if you're used to going to church, and you're used to going to a church that preaches the Bible, this probably wouldn't surprise you. If you're not used to going to church, and this is the first time maybe you've been in a long time, a passage like this might surprise you. It's not even a passage or a topic that is often discussed in church. But if the Bible had commanded us to go out and tell people about Jesus, we might get away with just being able to say whatever we can think of about Jesus that people want to hear. But the Bible actually commands us to preach the word. And so we try to dive into passages of scripture and explain them in such a way that they benefit us. And so talking about things like apostasy and judgment and punishment and hell is not a popular thing to discuss. But I promise you, whether this is the first time you've ever been to church, the first time in a long time, or somebody who comes often, this is something that you want to hear and it will benefit you. What Jude writes this letter, he describes himself at the beginning of the letter as a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. He is also the brother of Jesus Christ, the half-brother, that is. His father is not the heavenly father like Jesus' father, but his mother is Mary, who also had other children after her miraculous conception and birth of Jesus Christ. And so Jude, like James, another brother of Jesus, is writing this letter, and he wants to write about the joys that come with understanding salvation from God. So he wants to talk about the message of salvation. He wants to talk about the gospel. He's so excited with the fact that the bad news that God is going to judge sin and there is a real eternal hell is not bad for those who believe in Jesus, because there's joy that comes with being forgiven of our sins and saved from that punishment. He wants to talk about that. However, he writes because that message is in danger. And there are many who don't know that message, who may not ever hear of it because of this danger. There are others who think they know the message, but because there are people out there seeking to undermine it, water it down, and distort it, people are believing what they think is the saving message when it's not. And therefore, they feel comfortable like they're heading on a path that leads to heaven, when in fact, they're falsely comforted, and they're actually heading to hell. And so Jude, you can understand, Jude is concerned and he's writing a battle cry to the church. He's writing and he's saying the point of this whole letter, if you see it there in verse 3 and 4, is to tell the church to contend for the faith. And the faith isn't that mystical feeling of believing, but it's actually the doctrines that teach about how God can save us from our sins. The faith, the content of that message of the gospel. And so why is he doing this? Well, the reason is he explains in this gospel, in this letter, is that certain people have crept in unnoticed into the church. Now, what does that mean? It means that some people have become members of churches claiming to be something they're not. They claim to be a Christian, and maybe they think they are, but in the reality of heaven and what God knows, they're not. They're false Christians. They're false converts. They're apostates, as we're about to understand. Now, some people may not know that the Bible even teaches that. But from the very beginning, throughout the Old Testament, even in Jesus' words and throughout the New Testament, there are warnings all over the Bible that there will be such thing as a false Christian or a fake Christian. And so those people come in, some knowingly and some unknowingly, and they threaten the gospel. In fact, the most devastating attacks against Christianity won't come from outside the church. It won't come from those outside the church who speak all kinds of crazy things. They won't come from false denominations or false religions. The most devastating attacks on the truth of the gospel and of true Christianity will come from those who claim to be part of true Christianity. They come from people who can't claim they believe the truth. They claim that they love the truth. They claim that they proclaim the truth. And so Jude is saying that the church, those who are real believers, who have counted the cost and are willing to go to their death for the gospel of Jesus Christ, they have a responsibility to guard the truth and to pass it on to the next generation. This is serious matters. If the church of Jesus Christ and any generation facing the threat of apostates who want to undermine the gospel don't stand up and guard the truth, the next generation, our children, may not be saved. There are times in history, if you study it well, where it was just a handful. Most of the claiming Christians of certain generations didn't know the gospel, spread a false gospel, and there was a very small strand of Christians. We don't happen to live in that day, but there are times when it was just a faithful few who were doing the fight to contend for the faith. But Jesus actually comes into the world and he warns that some are going to come in and be included among us, meaning they could be a part of this congregation or they could be a part of those who are our sister churches, our friends, our partnering churches around us, who claim to be part of the church and claim to proclaim the truth when they don't. And they will not endure to the end. In fact, Mark 13:13 says, those who endure to the end will be saved. And so in one sense, when you believe the gospel, you're saved. But in another sense, unless you stay believing the gospel to your deathbed, you won't be saved. And so you heard this morning the parable of the soils from Luke chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus is giving you an illustration to be careful. And he says in there, there are three different cases of where people hear the gospel, hear the Bible, and they say they believe, but eventually they turn away. They hear it, they know it, but ultimately they reject it. And so in that Luke chapter 8, if you remember that, he talks about there's some where the word of God, the seed, is sown on the path, the hard ground, and birds come and pluck it up. Later, Jesus will explain, and later in that chapter, that the bird represents the devil. And the devil comes in to those where the seed has been heard. People have received it, but their hearts are not receiving it. Their hearts are hard like a path. And it's just easily taken away from them, and they fall away. He talks about others who the seed falls on the rock, or some have known of it as the stony ground, where the seed actually is received into the ground, and there is a sprout. There's a sudden joy over it. But over time, it withers because there's no moisture in the water. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus explains it in that the sun had risen up on those seeds, and it was so hot that the plants that had sprouted withered away. They fell away, meaning that for some people, they're going to say they believe the gospel, but in a time of testing, they won't last long. They'll fade away. And so he warns of that. There are others where the seed falls on what's called thorny ground, and they sprout up among thorny ground, but they're still worldly, and the worldly cares of the world choke out the fruit of their life, and they fall away. In fact, in Luke chapter 13, the word apostasy in the verb form is used where it says, in a time of temptation, they fall away. That's what apostasy means. That's what apostate means. That is what Jude is talking about here. There will be some who claim to be Christians who will threaten the church because they will be fruitless, dead, and sometimes even ruthless. And here's the biggest danger. Some will come out and teach you false things. Other people will teach by their example, because when they do fall away, the message to the world is going to be this: don't believe the gospel. I tried it. It didn't work. That's what it's going to look like. And so there's a great danger for the church. And so that's what he is saying here in this letter. He's basically saying this, and this is the main point of my message this morning: apostates harm the church and will be punished. Apostates harm the church and will be punished. And so to help us identify, if we're going to contend for the faith, we have to be able to identify what apostasy looks like. And so he helps us in this portion of his letter to identify and unmask apostates. And by doing so, he does something really interesting. It's almost like a teaching structure. It's very orderly. He's going to give us three illustrations of past apostates. Then he's going to give us three apostate characteristics. Then he's going to give us three apostate examples, and then he's going to give us three apostate analogies. And I'm going to break that up into four points, and the first one is this: apostates receive severe punishment. You'll see that in verses 5 through 7. apostates receive severe punishment. They will perish. This is where he begins. It's interesting the way he outlines this. As we follow along, you'll see this. He's actually saying, contend for the faith. And then he begins by saying this, apostasy will be judged. There will be a severe punishment. And I'm going to give you an example is what he says. He's going to give us some examples. Then he's going to give us some other things to show us what apostasy looks like. But then he's going to circle back around and say, there's a certain judgment coming. And so here he's telling us these three examples that apostasy is going to be punished by three former illustrations. Number one, there were apostates in God's nation, Israel, in verse 5. We see that there. And they were destroyed. And so it's really, this is an interesting thing when you think about this, okay? So even though God rescued them from Egypt. Now imagine being a Jew in that day, a slave to Egypt for 400 years, and God comes and he delivers 10 plagues. I mean, you get to watch them. You get to see swarming flies and the river Nile turning red with blood. You get to see, you know, frogs everywhere. You get to see these crazy, miraculous signs of God. And if that's not enough, for those who don't shed the blood of a young lamb and put it on their doorpost saying that they believe in what God is saying, all the others, their firstborn child dies. And so from that, they get to go, and they get to go off to the Red Sea. And standing on the bank of the Red Sea, God splits that ocean. And they walk right through the sea. These same people later would be destroyed by God, some of them, because they did not believe. So you'll find that story in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And it's just incredible. Basically, this is what happened. All of that was to bring the people to the promised land, right? I mean, ultimately, you could say that about the gospel of Jesus. The ultimate end result of believing the gospel and trusting God is that he's going to bring you to a perfect place called heaven to be with him forever where sin is done away with. Well, this is being illustrated through the people of God. They're on a journey all the way to the promised land. They get to the promised land and God sends in spies. You remember Joshua and Caleb? They go in, they check it out, there's giants in the land. But these two bold and brave men believe God's promise that that land is theirs, and they come out and say, we can take them. And the people of God choose not to. And none of those people besides Joshua and Caleb get to go into the promised land 40 years later. They were judged. They're an illustration that there are going to be people that are going to claim to believe God. They're going to come through the waters, the baptism waters. They're going to be baptized. They're going to go through the Red Sea. They're going to be on a journey for 40 years following God's leader. And they're going to be brought up right to the edge, right to the promised land, right to eternity in heaven. And they're going to fall away. They're going to be apostates. They're not, what it's going to show is they'd never really believed God in the first place. Like those people who followed through the Red Sea, followed for 40 years, but they never really believed God. They never really trusted him. And that's what Jude is giving an example of. It's scary to think this, that even some in the congregation may be those who hear the message like the Jews who were apostates and are destroyed. That's why Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, written, by the way, to the Jewish Christians, the Hebrews, Hebrews 3:13 says, encourage one another day after day while you still have time. Lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. As a church, we need to take this example and say, man, we need to encourage one another. We don't know who's going to be that guy and who's not, but I bet you that none of us in this room want to be that guy. And so we need to encourage one another to believe the gospel. We need to encourage one another to remember his word every day, because if we don't, to the very end, we'll fall away and be judged. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, speaking of this apostasy that must happen before Jesus comes back. So that's another way that we know this is going to happen. Jesus said before he returns, there'll be a great apostasy, a great falling away. Who knows? It could be today. Churches are reporting today a falling away of membership like never before. Like never before, the churches are shrinking. Some of the biggest churches, I was talking to a pastor the other day, and I said, you know, last couple years, we kind of have gone down in numbers a little bit, you know, and I'm thinking he ain't experienced it. It's one of the big churches in the community. I'm like, in fact, some of our people actually have left our church to go to your church, you know, and he's like, oh, really? And sorry to hear that. He's like, you know, our numbers are down too. Your numbers are down? Yeah, less people are coming today than ever. Wow. Across the nation, churches are saying fewer people attending church. That great apostasy might be today. I don't hope that it is, only that I do hope that Jesus comes soon. And he says that a great apostasy must happen before he returns. But this is what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, about that great apostasy. They receive the truth, but they just refuse to love the truth and so be saved. There's a difference between claiming the truth. There's a difference between saying, I agree with what the Bible says. There's a lot of people who say, I believe the Bible, but by their lives, they don't love the Bible. By their lives, they don't love the truth. They don't love to be in it. They don't love to hear it preached. They don't love to go hear it taught. They don't love it, not compared to the things they really do love. That could be the evidence of apostasy. Think of the stony ground here. Those people receive the seed, it appears, and even a seed sprouts. It looks like evidence of fruit is coming, but in the heat of the day, they wither. Some just don't want to pay the cost. When it gets hard to be a Christian, they don't want to pay the cost. They don't want to face the difficulty that comes with obeying Christ. John MacArthur said this, and this is I just only repeat this because I think it's a great warning that I hear and receive, and I want my children to hear, and I want the children of our congregation to hear, and we should want that as well. He said, you can hold on to your sin all the way to hell, but if you're holding it under the hearing of the gospel, meaning you're hearing it, you're an apostate, you're sitting there acting like you receive it, you hear it, he says, your hell will be severe in proportion to your exposure to the truth. That's a scary thought. So he gives us examples of apostate Jews. Then in verse 6, he gives us examples of apostate angels. They didn't remain where they belonged. They didn't stay in their proper dwelling place, he says. And they have been kept in eternal chains, which is fascinating. Because in the book of Revelation, it says that the demons, the fallen angels, and Satan won't be chained until the end. However, there are certain angels who have been. According to Jude, there are angels who even now, because they've left their proper dwelling place, which we'll explain in just a minute, they are under the chains of the gloomy darkness now. They've been punished. They did something, according to verse 7, that was similar to Sodom and Gomorrah, which they committed a sexual immorality. If you look in verse 7, still speaking of the angels, he says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah. Meaning, these angels that Jude is giving an example of pursued unnatural desire. In verse 8, they defiled the flesh, human flesh. Now, the question is this, is there an instance in the Bible that we know of, or is Jude talking about something we don't know? Well, there actually is. In Genesis chapter 6, we're told that the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children just before God destroyed all flesh on the earth besides Noah and his family. Now, there's been a great debate over what that means. And since the 4th century, people have come up with different ways that this could possibly mean. However, the most predominant Jewish interpretation of that verse up until the 4th century AD, the Jews who believed the Bible believed that angels left their proper place of authority and they entered men, demonic possession, and they had relations with women and bore children. And so that's what Jude may be warning us about. That those angels who left their place of authority and came into the world and then possessed men in order to have children with women have been punished and are currently, those angels are now, because of how terrible that is, under eternal punishment. You say, well, what other evidence may there be that that's true? The phrase sons of God are used in the Old Testament on multiple occasions to mean angels. You find that three times in the book of Job, which is a book written in the time frame of the book of Genesis. Job chapter 1, verse 6, Job chapter 2, verse 1, and Job chapter 38, verse 7, the sons of God, meaning angels. And so the point of why he uses angels as an illustration of apostasy may be best captured in 2 Peter chapter 4, when the apostle Peter said, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." So Peter's backing this up. He believes there are angels that aren't waiting until Revelation to be chained. They're chained today because of what they've done. And if God didn't spare the angels, apostates in the church, why would God spare you? The third example is this. There are apostate Gentiles, and we all know about Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he says here, Sodom and Gomorrah are undergoing eternal fire. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot resided, who committed sexual immorality, even to the point where they tried to have relations with the two angels that came, the two divine messengers that came to Lot. These were examples of apostate Gentiles. And then this should cause us to beware of the temptation of sin. When we think about the examples that Jude is giving us, church, about the fact that there are examples of apostasy in the past, we should as the church go, man, we need to take sin seriously. Furthermore, we need to take temptations to sin seriously. Because if any of us are going to fall away from Christ, it's going to begin with a temptation. Charles Spurgeon said this, speaking of this passage, "If sin could drag an angel from the skies, the temptation to sin, it may well pluck a minister from the pulpit, a deacon from the communion table, a church member out of the midst of his brothers. It is only perseverance in holiness that is the token of eternal salvation. If we forsake the Lord and turn back to our former evil ways, it will be the evidence that we never really believed in Christ and that there was no true work of grace in our hearts." Because apostasy deserves severe punishment, church family, let's take the temptation to sin seriously. Don't deal lightly with the fact that all of us, any one of us, could be the one who is the next example of falling away. The second thing we see is in verse 8 through 10, where we see apostates have a rebellious nature. Now remember, the point in this is that if you look at this, look at it this way, the beginning of the letter, the first two verses, Jude, pretty much, you know, he purposely writes the greeting and salutation to the letter. And in that, you see what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who is called, kept, and beloved by God. People who have abounding grace and mercy, peace, and love in their life. And then he proceeds to tell them in verse 3 and 4, but I want to tell you, there's such thing as false Christians. And we have to contend for the faith. That was the second message, if you want to go back and listen to that online. This message is to say, now he turns in to go, now this is what they look like. One, they're going to look like those who at some point in time, they're going to be severely punished. But currently speaking, he's going to show us that they have a rebellious nature. And just like he gave us three illustrations of apostasy in the past, he's going to give us three characteristics of apostate nature here. But first, look at the beginning of verse 8. You see there, yet in like manner, these people, what people? The people who fall away, apostates. What's the one thing all apostates have in common? He tells us there, like the Jews who fell away in the past, like the angels who fell away in the past, like the Gentiles who fell away in the past, apostates in the church have a similar nature. And so before he gives us three characteristics, he makes an interesting statement, relying on their dreams. Relying on their dreams, meaning they do not live bound to the truth of God, but to dreams. They're not bound to the word of God, the truth of God. They're content to live by fantasy, to make up their own standards, by their own made up way of living. They don't live according to whatever thus says the word of the Lord, but they have their own standard. And so he says, relying on their dreams. Really effective apostates tell people, God told me, instead of the Bible says. God told me there are great denominations today. The Mormons, for instance, is based on a man named Joseph Smith who claims in the state of New York that God told him and he added to the Bible. Or people like Benny Hinn. There are great false prophets, apostates of the church, who claim to be under the umbrella of Christ with us, but their biggest standard comes from whatever God told them. And we have to be careful of that. So now the three characteristics. The first is this, immorality. He says in verse 8, the first part, in like manner they defile the flesh. This is a reference to immorality. Defile the flesh is always linked. It's the body. It's using the body in an unholy way to break God's laws. It's usually specifically connected to, at least first and foremost, sexual sin. And so the word flesh, referring to the body, and the word defile together means that they stain the flesh or they corrupt the flesh. And so an example of this, the works of the flesh, according to Galatians 5:19, the works of the flesh are evident, and he starts with sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, and he goes on to list things, includes drunkenness in there. So he's saying that one characteristic of an apostate in the church is somebody who is characterized by ongoing immorality. Now, we're not talking about somebody who sins once and repents, or sins once and they're grieved and they want to stop, they hate it, they're taking measures to stop sinning, right? I mean, for most of us, especially those of us who are saved as adults, we get saved after a life of building a habit of sin. It doesn't just go away always easy. Our minds are trained to think sinfully until God begins a work of grace in our hearts to change us and to change our minds. So just because you're struggling doesn't mean you're an apostate. But if you're okay with struggling, or you make excuses for your struggling, or you use forgiveness as a license to struggle, to sin, that's the way of an apostate. They're marked by a life of immorality that usually doesn't bother them. The second thing is this, their life is marked by insubordination. And so it says there in verse 8, they reject authority. So first and foremost, they reject divine authority. They reject knowing that God is sovereignly over their lives, that they are submitting to the Lord and master of their life. And so they're dreamers. They want to live by whatever they have in their hearts and in their minds, not by what God says. And people who reject God's divine authority will hate all authority. When you don't want God's authority, you reject all of those means in which God teaches us to submit authority. We come into this world given to people we must be under authority. And one of the Ten Commandments is to honor your father and your mother. So for us children, we should take that serious because our whole life is a life lived under authority. And if we can't learn to live under our parents' authority, we're not going to live under God's authority. If we reject our parents' authority, then guess what, children? Still in the home? When you reject your parents' authority, you reject God. And that's not to say if they tell you to do sinful things, you must do it. But most of us, that's not our problem. And for parents, take that authority you've been given seriously. It's almost like today parents want to reject that. They want to be friends with their kids. It's like the generation before us, they didn't like the fact that they got punished or were disciplined. And so, you know, they don't understand. But if you don't teach your kids while they're in your home the need for authority, then they're not going to take God's authority easily in their life. Somebody helped me think of it this way in parenting. Those first few years, I don't care if you're a parent or you're serving as their parent, a grandparent, a foster parent. Those first few years from birth to four, the most important thing you can do is teach them authority. That's the stage when you're saying to your kids, let me have your attention. This is the time where I want to teach you. I don't have to count to 10 for you. You need to learn to do what I say when I say it. You don't even have to have a reason for why I've asked you to say it. If I ask you to sit still, you sit still. I don't have to explain why. This is important. You can't always say, God, why, every time. You've got to listen to his word and do it. Sometimes we don't know the reason why until later. That second stage, 4 to 12, after we say, give me your attention, it's give me your mind. That's that time where you need to pour God's word into their life. They don't have to understand it. They just need to get it in there. Memorize God's word. Memorize catechisms or scripture verses. And then about 12, when they start to mature and turn into an adult, that's give me your hand. And that's where you should be modeling to them how to live out God's word. Show them. So there'll be times there where it'll make sense. What you taught them at 5, they never understood. But now they're seeing you lead them and they're going, oh, yeah. I remember that around the table when you taught me that. We need to teach authority because the definition of an apostate, a characteristic of an apostate, is that they are insubordinate. They don't like to be told what to do. They don't want no. Listen, people who don't want godly leadership in their life, that's usually evidence that they don't want divine leadership in their life. They reject God's authority. The third thing we see as a characteristic of apostasy is irreverence. He says they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, this is a strange phrase that's hard to understand. I'm not going to take a lot of time to explain it. The word there is doxus, where we get doxology, and it really means the glories. They blaspheme the glories, and it's best translated glorious ones. These people, anything that glorifies God, specifically an example here would be angels, like they undermine them. They don't revere holy things. They don't revere God's glory. And so an example he gives is in verse 9, where they blaspheme the glorious ones, but it's like Jude says, but consider this, not even the holy ones would do this. And he uses the archangel Michael as an example. They probably did it in those days. Today, apostates, false teachers, want to teach us to speak to demons. Where we turn to the devil and say, devil, you don't go there. Or you know, where these false teachers try to teach us that we can turn to these powerful demonic messengers of Satan and we can speak to them. And he gives an example that not even the most powerful angel in heaven, the archangel Michael, would even dare to blaspheme the glories of even fallen glorified ones. To even turn to speak to him. Instead, he says, the Lord rebuke you. I don't rebuke you, Satan. So you hear false teachers on TV all the time say, I rebuke you, Satan, and go to your place. You know, that's dangerous. That's probably what they were doing. These people don't revere the glories of God, the holiness of God. And so he uses the archangel as an example. Instead, in verse 10, these people, these apostates, they do stuff like this because, he says, they do not understand. They're spiritually ignorant. The light bulb of truth that only comes from God hasn't gone off in their heads. And so verse 11, like unreasoning animals, they'd rather rely on their instincts, which are ruined by sinful nature, than on the holy wisdom of God that comes from his word. We've seen them in the church here where people have fallen away from the church. We've gone to visit them, to plead with them, to cry with them, come back. Don't move back in with your girlfriend. Don't continue to commit sexual immorality outside of marriage. Please come back. You know, God can forgive this. You know, we just don't want you to live in unholiness and immorality, to be irreverent to the holy things of God like holy marriage. Come back and they will look at us and say, the Spirit told me to move back in. We actually had an example of that. Wait a minute, but what about the word? Well, the Spirit told me that I'm gonna move back in because this girl's gonna marry me one day. And they say, God told me. They rely on their human animalistic instincts instead of relying on the perfect and holy word of God. 2 Timothy 3:7 says it like this, they're always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Beware that just because you know a bunch of Bible facts doesn't mean that you understand enough to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. The third thing we see here is this. Apostates are ungodly influences, verse 11 through 13. They lead others in ungodliness. And he gives us three comparisons that, because of time, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with. But one comparison is that they walk in the way of Cain. Now, Cain's an interesting case because he rejected God with one choice, where Abel knew. So Cain's the first, he's given us an example of the first human of all the world. Talk about an example of somebody who should be modeling, following Christ and believing salvation through what Abel does. Abel sheds blood by a lamb, recognizing the cost of his sin, realizing that the only way that God will forgive them is if God provides the shed blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus. Cain worked hard in the field and brought his good works. He wanted God to accept him because of the work of his hands. He brings his first fruits from the field, and God did not receive his offering. He rejected the truth of salvation, and by his one choice, he led a generations of people, the families of Cain, to walk away from the Lord. In verse 11, the second part, he gives a second example about those who abandoned themselves to Balaam's error. Balaam was a prophet for hire. He was the kind of prophet that you find in the Old Testament who he would, whatever you give him, people were trying to hire him to give a good prophecy for them. And so whoever was the highest bidder, he would go and he would give a good prophecy. And so basically what he ends up doing is persuading others to disobey and abandon God. Balak was the Moabite king in those days, and he sought to purchase Balaam. And in the end, Balaam would use Moabite women to seduce the men of God from Israel to fall into sin and sin against God. So you got one decision made by Cain that becomes an example for a whole nation. And then you've got him who's not just making a bad decision, but he's trying to influence a small group of people away from God. And in some ways, he's an example of the apostate who only uses his gifts in the church if it suits him, if it gains him an advantage. The third example or comparison of the influence of apostates in the church, there at the end of verse 11, is where he says they perished in Korah's rebellion. Now, Korah was the cousin of Moses in Numbers 16. He was a Levite. His responsibility was to lead people in the worship of God, but instead he challenged the leadership of Moses and led 15,000 people to resist Moses as God's divine leader. And in the end, the earth opened up and swallowed 15,000 people on the spot because they followed Korah's rebellion. The influence of Korah could look like people influencing other people in the church to reject spiritual authority, to backbite and talk bad about deacons and pastors and teachers and leaders, and lead others to question their leadership. And so you can see a progression here as he says, it starts with a decision like Cain's, then you abandon yourself to apostasy like Balaam, and then you end perishing like Korah. Now, the influence of apostates are further described by five analogies beginning in verse 12. And let's just run through them real quick here by Jude. The first is this. He says, apostates in the church are like hidden reefs. You see that in verse 12? This speaks of unseen dangers. They had invaded love feasts, which is really these fellowship times that they had where they kept the Lord's Supper. And the tragedy was the people of the church that were members did not realize the true character of these apostates. They looked like they were spiritually good, solid followers of Christ, but they were not. They're compared here to shepherds who feed themselves, meaning apostates who are selfish. They take care of themselves. They look out for number one. The second example, he gives an analogy that they're like waterless clouds. This speaks of false promises. Apostates are like clouds who promise rain. You remember when it's a time of a drought, through those seasons where it's hot and dry, the news is talking about fires picking up everywhere, and you see this dark cloud coming, and you're like, oh, finally. And then it blows by and never drops rain. That's the analogy of apostates, according to Jude. They have much to promise, but they never deliver. A third analogy is that they're fruitless trees, which speaks to them having barren lives. Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruits. The fourth analogy you see there are wild waves, verse 13, meaning they're like a rough ocean that stirs up the waters. They stir up messes. Jude may have had in his mind Isaiah 57:20 when Isaiah says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. Apostates show more signs of people who are like a stormy sea in the church. They never can find rest. They're always troubled by something somebody's done. They always find trouble and accusation with people. They're constantly paranoid. They can't get along or appreciate people. There's always somebody doing something that gets under their skin. And then they got to tell people about it and talk about it, and they stir up messes. They're critical people who, unless they really, really like you, they'll find something to talk bad about you. And their complaints stir up trouble in the church. And Jude says this is what apostates do. The fifth example is in verse 13. They're wandering stars. This speaks to their aimless lives. Now, in a dark time, a fixed star in the sky has served the people of the earth for years, centuries, as a dependable guide. But a wandering star, or a falling star, one that kind of seems bright and fades away, helps no one. The Bible calls Christians to be shining stars in a dark world. Apostates kind of flash and then fizzle away like fireworks. And so we need to heed these examples. So Spurgeon said this. He said, Charles Spurgeon said, Satan knows well that one devil in the church can do far more than thousands of devils outside her bounds. He understands that all the blasphemers and atheists and free thinkers and so on that ever assailed the bastions of the church of God could not do one-tenth as much mischief to her as those who pretend to be followers of the bleeding lamb and in secret are crucifying the Lord afresh, putting him to an open shame. The final thing we see here is that apostates face certain judgment, verses 14 through 19. And all I want you to know about this that I believe Jude is telling us as he returns to this judgment that's coming. We know how to look for them, and now be warned. Four things to know. Number one, the Lord will come. He says, behold, the Lord comes, and he is coming. Number two, he's not coming alone. Verse 14, he's coming with 10,000s of his holy ones. He's coming with an army of holy angels coming with him. Number three, he comes to judge when he comes. He will come. He's coming. He's not coming alone. And when he comes to execute final judgment. Verse 15, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly. And number four, understand this about judgment. The Lord is holy and righteous. The reason that he comes to judge is because of his righteousness. Verse 15, it says, all their deeds of ungodliness and harsh things spoken against him, because sin is ultimately against him. If sin was only ultimately against us, then things would be different. But all sin, every sin is against the righteousness of our God and his holiness, and therefore he will come. So what do we do with this? What do we do in response to this hard message from Jude warning the church to beware of apostasy and to contend for the faith? Let me leave you with six things that as a church, this should spur on to us. Number one, expect apostasy. Expect attacks on the truth from within the church. How many times does something go bad in the church and people want to bolt? They're discouraged. But we should remember that if we're in a church where this isn't happening, something is wrong, because we're to expect apostasy. So the fact that if you're in a church where you see people fall away, that shouldn't altogether concern you as much as it should if you were at a church where you never saw people fall away, because it very well be there may not be anything going on there for them to fall away from. Expect apostasy. Jude even says in verse 17, remember the predictions of the apostles. In the last times, verse 18, scoffers will come following their unregenerate desires. And in verse 19, they will cause divisions in the church. If we're not going to let them cause divisions in the church, we must expect that they're going to come. Number two, rejoice in sustaining grace. Any one of us might be an apostate if it wasn't for the fact that God keeps us. So one of the things Jude begins with when he describes this, he says, listen, to the church, those who are called by God, kept and beloved, remember, don't forget, you will not remain a Christian if it wasn't for God keeps you. And that when you are in the hands of Christ, he'll never let one of his ones fall. So think about this. What is it that keeps you from being like Judas, who was actually not only, he was with Jesus 3 years of his life, one of his closest friends, ate with him and fell away. What is it that keeps you from being like Ananias and Sapphira, who come into the church and directly lie to the apostles and the Holy Spirit and fall dead on their face dead because of their lie over something silly, like lying about their offering? What keeps you from being Judas or Ananias? Nothing but the sustaining work of God in your life. The only thing that will keep us is if whether or not we're being kept by Jesus Christ. So rejoice. The fact that you're here, you're still clinging, even if the season you've been through is hard, and there have been seasons where you don't know and you've gone through doubt, and yet you keep getting up and returning to his word and returning to his church and returning to your knees and returning to faithfulness through your difficult times. As you are still doing that, rejoice that he is keeping you. Number three, remember to make your calling and election sure. Peter said this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Strive to be in the faith. Strive to live out the disciplines of the Christian life. Strive. In those days, the best example is this. In those days, you wake up and you can think of 1,000 reasons not to go to church. One might be because pastor told me church attendance doesn't get me into heaven. I can miss church and not go, and still go to heaven. It's not like the end all be all. That could be your excuse. You wake up, feel bad, I got a headache. Well, it's not required for heaven, so I can skip today. Instead, go, I don't want to go to church, but it's a discipline of the spiritual life. There's something that God intends for me to have by attending on a custom every Lord's Day with the church to encourage one another and hear the word preached. And there are people here that might need you here. There's sometimes I've been given in my discouraging moments as a pastor, just wondering sometimes if I still should be in ministry, wondering if I'm any good at this, and I'm just dragging into church and I look up and see somebody who I'm surprised to see because they're going through a hard time. We've got somebody who literally comes in sick and sometimes lays on the floor in back of those rooms. And I'm thinking, why isn't he in bed? Everybody would understand. And yet I'm so encouraged that being here is important. So you can be encouraged, but you can also be an encouragement. That's only one example. Strive to make your calling and election sure. Stay in the word, even though sometimes we don't want to. Pray, even though sometimes it's hard. Share the gospel, even though you don't think you're good at it. Do those spiritual disciplines. Number four, guard yourself from temptation. Take sin seriously. Build safeguards in your life. If your challenge is your whole life, you've been grown up with access to pornography so that your mind just always goes there. Now you're an adult, you're trying to have purity in your life, but you just constantly think about sexual sin. Cut yourself off from every avenue where that can be tempting to you. Don't have internet in your home. Don't have TV. Don't go to places where they might have unacceptable pictures on the wall that you might be tempted. I know many people. There was a season, Sports Center, ESPN commercial tempted me so much that just the commercials, they're beer commercials with people on the commercial that I said, we're just going to be without cable in my family. And all we got is white fuzz on the TV. Take sin seriously. Guard yourself from temptation. Build self-safeguards. Apostasy is real. And in the end, besides the fact that the gospel is true and you believe it today, none of us know if we'll still be believing it tomorrow. So take it seriously and guard yourself. Number five, pray for one another. There isn't a time that passes when somebody falls away from our church that I wonder, did I pray enough for them? Did I say enough to them? Did I care enough? Was I concerned enough? It's not ultimately up to us. Like it's not, they're not going to fall away because you failed to pray enough. But what keeps us, God has worked into his plan that us encouraging one another and praying for one another is his means to keep us. Your faithful praying may be what God is using to keep those struggling Christians in our church to make it through those tough times. So pray for one another. And then finally, desire heaven more. Each time we see somebody falling away from the faith, it should cause us to long for the day it'll never happen again. The day when everybody in heaven will stay in heaven forever and ever and ever and ever and ever with no sin to ever be seen as far as you can see. So this, when we know apostasy is real around us all the time, let it cause us to every day long for the day that it'll be no more. That Jesus will come with all of his angels, judgment will fall. It'll fall on us only in that it already has fallen on Jesus. And so friends, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, this is kind of a strange message to go to church and hear, you know. But let me tell you something. There is a judgment coming to those who don't trust Christ, but the beauty is this. The reason God sent his holy, perfect son into the world is that he took that judgment for all who would be found in him by faith. And so as believers, as you're sitting in a church and you don't consider yourself a believer, as believers, we are not afraid of the coming judgment because we can look back to a time when Jesus took our judgment. We deserve it. But when we stand before God and he's behind that desk and he's got his judging robe on and he's about to bring accusation, we can say yes and amen to every accusation. We have sinned in all those ways. And so why should you let me into heaven? If he ever asks that question, we'll say because Jesus paid our fine. He did our time. All in the wrath of God being poured on the cross because Jesus died on the cross for my sin, though judgment comes, I will be acquitted. I don't even know if that's a good word for it, but I'll be let free and into heaven, and you will be too. And friend, if you're here this morning and you didn't know that before, if you would repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, your judgment will be taken upon him. You will be forgiven of your sins. The Holy Spirit will then enter into you and you'll be born again. And he will help you to live your life faithful to him, that message may be declared to more people until he comes. And let that be true of all of us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Let it be an encouragement to us. Even as Jude prayed or even said in the letter that he wanted to write about the joy of salvation. He wanted to write about what we have to celebrate in salvation. Would you help us to have joy in salvation? Help us to not be the type of people that can always think about what's going on bad. Or what somebody else is doing, or how hard it is to be a group of people trying to start a new church in East Lee County, or all the other things that sometimes try to take our attention. Would you make us happy people because we have every reason to be joyful because you sent Jesus to die for our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.